privilege to be here for another time, and we've been through the Gospel of Luke, and as I've been said there, we're in chapter 11 tonight, the Gospel by Luke, chapter 11. Now, it is a very lengthy chapter, and in fact the chapter we'll be dealing with next week is longer still, so we maybe won't read the whole chapter, but we'll read, say, the first 13 verses, and then we'll just pick out selected passages after that. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive every one that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise, and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that seeketh, everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now that would form the first little section of the chapter, and maybe we could write over it the little theme, prayer and supplication. Now from verse 14 to about verse 26, there's a section that we could describe as power over demons. Notice verse 14, And he was casting out a devil, a demon, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the demon was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils, and others tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. Now you'll notice there were 3 responses there to the fact that he'd cast out a demon. Now there's another little section there at verse 27 and verse 28, and we might call it the priority of the word. I think you'll see what I mean when we read the 2 verses. And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the parts which thou hast sucked. But he said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Now at verse 29 we come into a new section, and I suggest it runs down to about verse 36 more or less, and written over it we could put the preeminence of Christ. Notice verse 30, For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. And then you go down to verse number 31, the end, Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And the end of the next verse, Behold, a greater than Jonas is here. And I call that the preeminence of Christ. Now, when you come to verse 37, there's the beginning of the pronouncement of woes. The Lord Jesus was a guest in the house of a Pharisee. But then at verse 42, he starts to pronounce his woes. Woe unto you, Pharisees. Verse 43, Woe unto you, Pharisees. Verse 44, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And then at verse 46, Woe unto you also, ye lawyers. Verse 47, Woe unto you, for ye built the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. And verse 52, Woe unto you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. So there were these 6 woes that he pronounced upon the Pharisees and the lawyers. Now we trust that God will act a blessing to the name of his wife. So I've indicated these various sections, and we'll just dip into them all, and we'll try and find something that I trust can be a help to us. We did notice then that the first 13 verses are dealing with the subject of prayer and supplication. And you will notice that this was occasioned by the Lord himself praying, as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased. One of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. Now I'm sure it has been pointed out to you by those who have been preaching to you from Luke's Gospel that the Gospel is the Gospel of the dependent man. And as a dependent man, frequently in the Gospel by Luke, you find the Lord Jesus praying. Some of you may have heard Geoffrey Boole, the late Geoffrey Boole, in your time, and he wrote a book on the prayers of the Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel. He called it The Anguish of the Grass, and he focused on the various occasions when the Lord Jesus was praying in Luke's Gospel. There are incidents, of course, that are duplicated, sometimes triplicated in the various Gospels, and you discover, for example, that at the temptation, the Lord was praying. And you'll discover in Luke's Gospel that on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was praying. And you'll discover that at his baptism, he was praying. Luke always adds that little bit just to show us, I'm presenting to you a dependent man, one who was moving through in absolute dependence upon his God. So I'm going to suggest that by example, in verse 1, we learn the importance of prayer. John must have been a praying man, for he taught his disciples how to pray. Now, we never think of John Baptist as a praying man, do we? We think of John as a mighty preacher. And there was a magnetism about John as he preached. You know, those of us who preach nowadays, we maybe have to hire a hall and put up a tent, and we have to go round about with flyers to try and encourage people to come to hear the preaching. But you know, John wasn't like that. People just came in their droves to hear John preach, and he preached mightily and effectively, and he prepared many hearts for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I tell you, my friends, his preaching must have been backed up by prayer. And these two things must be kept in tandem. Prayer and preaching. When you come to Luke's second volume, the Acts of the Apostles, it starts in chapter 1 with prayer. They gather to pray, the disciples and the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. And there's a prayer meeting there in Acts chapter 1. And it's only when you come to chapter 2 you get the preaching. The preaching was preceded by the prayer in chapter 1. And so there's a simple lesson there lying on the surface. As far as John was concerned, yes, he was a mighty preacher, but very evidently, from this verse, he must have been a man of prayer. But the Lord Jesus himself left an example as far as prayer was concerned. When he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. So we see the importance of prayer by example. And then the Lord Jesus gave a pattern prayer. People call it the Lord's Prayer. We prefer to call it the Disciples' Prayer. And you know, there are definite guidelines in that prayer as far as structuring our own prayers are concerned. Notice how we come to the throne of God. We address him as Father, our Father. Now that is a great privilege, my friends. Once as prodigals we wandered, we sometimes say, in our folly far from God. That's where we were, alienated. But now we've been brought nigh by the blood of Christ, says Ephesians chapter 2. And that very book tells us we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So we're approaching someone who is a Father. And so we come with confidence. Further down the chapter, the Lord Jesus speaks of the importance of the fatherhood of God. A father would never think of giving gifts that would be harmful to his children. If he asked bread, would he give a stone? Never. A father shows tender affection for his children and only imparts to them what would be for their best. And so you come to a father. But as you approach the one who is Father, you come saying, hallowed be thy name. And it's just a little reminder of the holiness of the character of the one whom we approach. He's a holy God. We reverence him. We respect him. So here's another two things that must be kept in balance. We come to a Father, and yet we never forget
that Father is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. So whether it be in our private devotions or in public prayers, we have to take on board what the Epistle to the Hebrews says, let us have grace, whereby we may serve him. And it's not so much service and doing things, it's religious service. Let us serve him acceptably with reverence and with godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So in our approach, we come to our Father, and yet we remember that this Father is holy. So we come with adoration, hallowed be thy name. Now there are requests mentioned. I'm not going to go into it all, but I do want you to observe that for the most part, the requests relate to spiritual issues. And before ever there's the mention of daily bread and the need for daily bread, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is legitimate to pray about our material and physical needs, but the prayer is showing that the emphasis should always be on the spiritual side of things. I'm sure as you read through Paul's prayers in the epistles, you discover that he's very frequently praying for the believers. For example, that they would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. The emphasis is on their spiritual condition. And so the prayer, the pattern prayer here, which shows, yes, it is legitimate to ask for daily bread. Give us day by day our daily bread. But let's remember the spiritual side of things. And then I think it's interesting too that in a sense there's the idea of confession and even repentance in prayer. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And the prayer that we might be preserved from temptation. And so as we come to God, we are alert to the fact that we are exposed to spiritual danger and we need divine protection. And there has to be an emphasis on that in our prayers as well. So here's a pattern prayer. And the Lord Jesus is covering, well, maybe not every aspect of prayer, but he's emphasizing priorities in prayer. And I hope that we see in this pattern prayer a little lesson for our lives. But then you come to an illustration at verse 8. He thinks of friend. And the friend has another friend who comes at midnight. Interesting, the midnight scenes in Luke's writings, by the way. Do you remember in Acts 16, a man got saved at midnight? Oh, in Acts 9, a man got saved at midday. Saul of Tarsus got saved at midday. The jailer got saved at midnight. God's in the saving business 24 hours a day, and it's good to know that. So there's a man who got saved at midnight. And then you remember that Paul was preaching at midnight in Acts chapter 20. And it just teaches us that, again, 24/7, there's the need to feed on the word of God. And then you discover that near the end of the book, in chapter 27, there's a storm. And at midnight, they're sounding to see how near the land they're getting. And as they sound, they realize they're getting nearer and nearer the rocks and the shoals, and they're in danger of being broken up. Sometimes that's like life. The midnight scenes, the darkness. And then you wonder, am I going to land on the rocks? And there's a lad. Well, they threw out the four anchors, and you know, you could spiritualize that and think about anchors that you could throw out just to stabilize your life when you face the storms of life, the midnight scenes of Luke's gospel. But here, it's someone who has an unexpected visitor at midnight, and they go to their friend. Now, it's a friend they're approaching. Remember the earlier section? A father? But now, there's the hint that this father is a friend. And I think that's delightful too, just to think that the Father is interested in us. You see, beloved, he's not only a father, he's a companion, he's a shepherd, he's a friend. And this individual goes to the friend at midnight and asks for three loaves. Well, because of his importunity,
He just didn't get the three loaves. The Lord Jesus says, he'll give him as many as he needeth. And so there's the hint there that God is lavish in the provision that he makes, in the response to our requests. He's lavish. There's that little verse in Ephesians which says he is able to do abundantly more than we ask or think. Now we're going to do the asking, we'll see that in a moment or two. Sometimes we hear that verse misquoted, he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. It doesn't say above all that we can ask. It's above all that we ask. We've still got to do the asking. But this friend will give as much as we need. John Newton wrote the lovely words, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. So there's lessons about prayer in the illustration that the Lord Jesus gives here. And then he draws the little section to a close by saying, now ask and seek and knock. You know, the tense of the verb in each of these cases would indicate keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And the Lord Jesus is showing that we really ought to be persistent in our prayer. And of course he'll demonstrate that before the gospel closes. When you arrive at chapter 18, he'll tell a parable to the end that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So he's teaching the importance of being persistent in prayer. Ask, seek, knock. Didn't he pray the same thing three times in the garden? Didn't Paul three times request that the Lord would take away the thorn in the flesh? It's not wrong to pray about the same thing again and again. It's not the equivalent of vain repetition that the Lord spoke of. When he spoke about vain repetition, he was referring to the heathen. Maybe, for example, 1 Kings and chapter 18, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us. And there's just the constant chant and the constant repetition. Or Acts 19, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians. For 2 hours, was it? That's vain repetition. But the Lord Jesus was teaching that it is legitimate to pray about the same thing more than once. Sometimes you don't need to pray more than once. On Mount Carmel, Elijah prayed once and the fire came down. But then, in the same setting, he had to pray 7 times before they saw the cloud the size of a man's hand. So sometimes, as we pray to God about a thing, in a sense, there can be an instant response, but not always. Sometimes we have to pray more frequently and earnestly. And so, on this occasion, he's teaching the need to ask and to seek and to knock. Then again, he just hints at the kindness of God. If a son shall ask bread of any one of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? You're evil, he says. Sin is endemic to human nature. And yet you know how to give good gifts to your children. I know that Christmas is just 2 months past, so I don't want to say anything about Christmas, but it's a long way ahead. But you know, you always think about it and you agonize over gifts because you want to give good gifts to folk. Now, what about your father? Well, the Lord Jesus says in this context, he'll give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. Now, we don't need to pray about that. This is teaching that was given prior to the giving of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We do not need to pray that God will give us the Holy Spirit. He came to reside within us whenever we believed. Do you remember the teaching of Ephesians 1? After that you believed, or the tense is, upon believing, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. But in the pre-Christian age, the Holy Spirit was necessary, and he would come upon individuals and clothe them and be with them. But then, of course, he could be withdrawn. And so David had to pray, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That can never happen in the Christian era.
He's with you, said the Lord Jesus. He'll be in you. He'll be with you forever, he says. And so we don't need to pray that God will give us the Holy Spirit, but they had to do it then. And the Lord is using that as an illustration of how he gives good gifts to them who ask him. And so there's that little section dealing with the topic of prayer from verse 1 to verse 13. Now there's the second section dealing with his power over demons. And on this occasion, it was a demon that caused dumbness on the part of the possessed individual. And when the demon was gone out, the dumb spake. Notice the three attitudes. Firstly, the people wondered. So here was a group who were amazed when they saw the miracle, when they heard the man speaking, when they realized the demon had been exorcised. And they wondered. Isn't it good to know that the miracles of the Lord Jesus are sometimes described as wonders? You remember Peter preached in Acts 2? He was a man approved of God by miracles and wonders and signs. Wonders were remarkable demonstrations of divine power that created amazement in the minds of onlookers. And so you get phrases like this, that people wonder. Or sometimes something like this, they were astonished with a great astonishment. Or they marveled greatly. Everything he did created amazement in the minds of the onlookers. So there was attitude number one. But then there were others. Well, they couldn't deny that he performed a miracle. It's only the wiseacres of our generation that say, no such thing as a miracle. We'll tell you how it happened. They say, you know, the feeding of the 5,000, well, when the boy brought out his loaves and fishes, it shamed the others into bringing out what bits and pieces of food they had as well, and they discovered there was enough to get. And they explain away, they try to explain away the miracles of the Lord Jesus. My friends, the people who were there, they never denied the miracles. A man who belonged to an unsympathetic sect of the Pharisees came and said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. No man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Denied the miracles, but what they did was this. There were occasions when they attributed the power of God by which he did his miracles to the devil. And that's what they do here. And they say he's casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And just let me say in the passing very, very quickly, that constituted what the Lord called a sin that shall never be forgiven, either in this age or in the age that is to come. We call it the unpardonable sin. Sometimes people get all uptight and they wonder, have I committed the unpardonable sin? My dear friends, the unpardonable sin was a sin that was committed exclusively when the Lord was here. The unpardonable sin was to attribute to Satan the power of the Holy Spirit by which he did his miracles. I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. They said, no, it's Satan's power. And so they blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. And it's that sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that is the unpardonable sin. And so here, some of them crossed the line. And they said, he's casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And then there was a third group. And they tempted him, says verse 60, and they sought of him a sign from heaven. Now the Lord doesn't elaborate on that at this point. It's a way down at verse 29. He begins to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign. So he comes back to that. But in the meantime, he focuses on the attitude of the central group. The people who are saying, he's casting out demons through Beelzebub. And so, he shows, first of all, by an appeal to logic. It can't be the case. A kingdom divided against itself. Satan divided against himself. Would Satan use his power to nullify the effects of his own minions? Never. The Lord shows how illogical that really is. Incidentally, there's a principle there. A kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And whenever there is strife and commotion and upsets among the people of God, inevitably it diminishes spirituality and it robs us of a sense of the Lord's presence, and it endangers the continuance of testimony. So there is a principle there, a kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. So he appeals to logic, first of all. And then he appeals to what we might call, well, you know, some of their own folk. They were exorcists. Your children, he calls them. I mean, whose power are they using when they cast out demons? You discover that there are some of these people at Ephesus in Acts 19. They're called vagabond Jews. Now that word vagabond there, it's an old English word, and it's used in its old English sense, wandering Jews. They just wandered from place to place, and they were casting out demons, performing exorcism. By whom do your children cast them? You're criticizing me. You're saying I'm using demonic power to cast out demons. By whom do your children cast them out? And then he comes on to show that really the power that he used was the power of God. Verse 20, I with the finger of God cast out devils. Interesting phrase in scripture that. Haven't time to mention all the references, but you remember that the phrase does occur in the early chapters of Exodus. Many of the magicians down there in Egypt were able to replicate some of Moses' miracles. But then there came the point where they couldn't replicate a miracle. And they stood back and they said, it's the finger of God. They realized there was divine power in evidence now. The finger of God etched the commandments on the stones. Do you remember that? Written with the finger of God, we're told. But of course, when you think of the majesty of creation, the psalmist puts it this way, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. Fingers. It only took divine fingers to create the universe. Oh, maybe there's the idea there of the intricacy of the thing. Beautiful. Creation is majestic. The fingers of God created it. But I like the thought too that it only takes divine fingers to bring a universe into being. You know, we don't regard our fingers as having any strength. Now I hope this hasn't happened, but if you've come out without your key tonight and you get back home and no key, what am I going to do? You're not going to put your fingers to the door to try and break it down. You know, you would maybe try and put your shoulder to the door to break the lock. There's a bit of strength there in the shoulder, but not in the finger. But as far as bringing a universe into being, it only takes divine fingers. Such is his omnipotence, my friends. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. But here, the finger of God casts out demons. And it's indicative of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to go on to show that he's stronger than the strong man. He uses the illustration of a strong man keeping his palace and his captives until someone who's stronger than he comes, and he overcomes him and he liberates his captives. The Lord Jesus is saying, in effect, see that man who was dumb because he was possessed with an evil spirit? There was a strong man had him in captivity, but a stronger than a strong man came and emancipated him with the finger of God. I cast out demons. And it's wonderful just to see the way the Lord was able to do that. In this situation, one demon. In the case of Mary Magdalene, seven demons, and with the finger of God he cast them out. In the case of the man of Gadara, a legion of demons. And the Lord Jesus, by divine power, was able to liberate the captives. So he's stronger than the strong man. And I want you to observe too, that when he cast out demons, he always did it perfectly. You see, he does teach down at the end of the little section there at verse 26, that it is possible
for demons to repossess individuals. Notice, he can go and take to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. And so the Lord is showing, really, that reformation will never do. You know, I'm applying it now to meningitis. Reformation won't do, it's regeneration that's needed. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter illustrates it. If it's only reformation, if people have only been consorting with Christians, masquerading as believers, and they're not genuine at all, they can go back and, like the dog, they'll return to their vomit, he said. Or the sow that is washed to her wallowing in the mire. In one of Billy Graham's books, he dramatised this in a sense. He said you could take a pig and scrub it and brush it and maybe even sprinkle some Chanel No. 5 over it, but it won't be long until it's back again, back to the pigsty. The sow that is washed returning to her wallowing in the mire. And if a person is not genuine in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, reformation will not be the answer. They'll go back, they'll revert. And there's an illustration of it here as far as demonic activity is concerned. A spirit can repossess. Now that is why our Lord Jesus, on an occasion, said to an unclean spirit, go thou out of him and enter no more into him. You see, what the Lord did was always stamped with perfection. There would never be any repossession when he was dealing with the situation. And so here he's showing that, well, this can happen, but it would never happen when the Lord Jesus was in control. Now we come to that little section that I call the priority of the Word of God, verses 27 and verse 28. Sometimes women can be sentimental. There's a woman here who shouts out, and she's thinking about Mary and the great honour that had been conferred upon Mary to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And mind you, that was an honour. Mary is unique. No other woman ever had the honour of being the vessel through whom the Son of God would come into this world. So she was blessed among women. But the Lord Jesus is showing here that there's a greater blessing than that enjoyed by Mary. He's saying, blessed are they that hear the word of God. No, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. So the blessing just doesn't come with the sitting, listening to the word of God. Although oftentimes we feel refreshed and we feel blessed as we listen to the word of God. It gives us a lift. But if there are practical implications, the blessing only comes with the doing. And of course, you would know that James, he speaks a little bit about that. The man looking at his face in the mirror, forgetting what manner of man he was. And sometimes as we look into the mirror of the Word of God and see things that need adjusting, we drag our heels on it. My friends, the blessing only comes when our spirits are submissive and when we obey the word of God. And so, our Lord Jesus Christ here made it clear that folk like you and me could be blessed beyond the blessing enjoyed by Mary if we hear the word of God and do it. May God give us grace to do that. Now, he comes back at verse 29 to the fact that some had asked for a sign. Verse 16, others tempting him sought of him a sign. And so he comes at it now at verse 29. And the people were gathered thick together, and he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign. And of course, it was a feature of the Jews that they always looked for a sign, didn't they? I mean, you can see as far back as the book of Genesis. When the brothers came up from Egypt and they told Jacob, Joseph's still alive, didn't believe them until he saw the wagons. There was a sign that helped him to believe, you see. And the Jews were always looking for a sign. The Jews seek for a sign. And so the Lord says, there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. Now that is elaborated elsewhere. And we're told that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Lord would be in the heart of the earth. It's the sign of resurrection. That was a sign, wasn't it? He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So the resurrection, among other things, one of the things that demonstrated that Jesus was the Son of God. It was a sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, there aren't so many scriptures that predict the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 16 would, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And New Testament preachers relate that to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, there are pictures of his resurrection in the Old Testament. For example, Abraham and Isaac. Isaac goes to the altar, but then here he emerges. It's a parable, says Hebrews 11. You know, Abraham went there believing that God could raise Isaac from the dead. He was willing to slay his son on the altar because in his breast there was this conviction, God is able to raise him from the dead. And the Hebrew writer asks, from whence also he received him, in a picture, in a parable, in a figure. And as you look at Genesis 22, you see a picture not only of death but of resurrection. Do you remember it was a 3 days journey? I think the 3 days is significant as well. And 3 days, and after the 3 days there was not only, but there was resurrection in picture. And then of course Aaron drove that budded, blossomed, budded, brought forth almonds. Just a dead stick. And yet out of it, there was this fruit. Aaron's rod, a picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus' life out of death. And Jonah, that we've been referring to here, an illustration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he does show that these individuals, Jonah and Solomon, great though they were, they pale in contrast with him. A greater than Jonah is here. Mind you, Jonah preached in such a way that a multitude were converted. A multitude of Gentiles. And you know, friends, the Ninevites will stand in condemnation against that generation. Maybe the generation that was alive when the Lord was here, or maybe you want to broaden out that word generation just to mean the nation as a whole, because it could carry that connotation. So whether it be the generation alive when he was here, or the nation of Israel, Gentile peoples were blessed under the preaching of Jonah. This generation rejected the offer of blessing, even a lot greater than Jonah was here. And of course it was the same with the Queen of the South. She was a Gentile, and she was impressed by Solomon in all his glory, as she looked at the livery of his servants and all the pageantry connected with his ascent to the house of God. She was quite breathless, and she says, "The half has not been told me." What an impact on a Gentile woman. And a greater than Solomon was there. And yet the people of that generation remained unmoved. Little wonder the men of Nineveh and the Queen of the South would stand up in the judgment with that generation. Their testimony against them will carry weight in that coming day of judgment. But oh, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus, greater than maybe the greatest of the kings, greater than a very effective prophet. Of course, Jonah failed. He failed as a servant. Solomon was flawed as a sovereign, and so a greater than Jonah and a greater than Solomon
was there.
Now, I think we would need to move to the last little section, and there are the six woes pronounced by the Lord Jesus Christ. I could have said a little bit about that section dealing with the eye, and the simple, broad lesson is, what you feast your eye on affects the whole of your being. Good or evil, what you look at, what you observe, impacts on you for good or for evil. When your eye is single, the whole body is full of light. When your eye is evil, the body is full of darkness. So there's a principle there that's well worthwhile thinking about. But now he's in the home of a certain Pharisee. I'm sure you've noticed that in going through Luke's Gospel. Oftentimes he was a guest in a home. In chapter 7, it was the home of Simon the Pharisee again. In chapter 10, it's the home of Mary and Martha. In chapter 13, it's another Pharisee. And in chapter 11 here, it's another Pharisee. And then in chapter 19, it's the home of Zacchaeus. I think chapter 13 describes the Pharisee as a chief of the Pharisees. Chapter 14, I should say, it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees. And then I'm sure you recall that it says about Zacchaeus, chief among the publicans. Not exactly the same Greek word, but you've got the idea. He's one of the most important Pharisees. But he's one of the most important publicans. And if the Lord receives an invitation, he's absolutely impartial. He'll go. And so you find him a guest in the homes of these various people in Luke's Gospel. You see, he is a true man, and he enjoyed company. He was sociable. He wasn't like John Baptist. John Baptist seemed to be remote and austere and maybe ascetic in his outlook to life. The Lord Jesus was sociable. Now, of course, he used that by way of illustration too. You had no time for John because of the way he was. You've no time for me because of the way I am. And we were opposites, really. You're just like children playing in the marketplace. You wouldn't play at weddings. You wouldn't play at funerals. Nothing pleases you, you know. And that was his attitude. Nothing pleased them. Whether it be a man like John or a man like the Lord Jesus, so sociable, didn't please them. And so he's in this home and he pronounces his six woes. I'll go through them very briefly and then sit down. First of all, he condemns them because they were unbalanced in their application of scripture. They paid tithe of mint and rue and all manner of herbs. And they passed over judgment and the love of God. They missed the big issues. They focused on little things. Mind you, the Lord does teach that the little things have to be done. These ought ye to have done. He wasn't saying, now don't you be wondering about your tithes. No, they've got to be done. But please, don't major in these when there are other big issues being ignored. In Matthew's account, he speaks of it as straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel. You know, the big wine vat and the little midges and insects would be floating around on the top of it, and they would strain them out before they would drink the wine. But then he says you would swallow a camel. Now obviously that's metaphorical. You know, camels are used metaphorically in Matthew's Gospel. Swallowing a camel, or a camel going through the eye of a needle, and so on. Well, maybe people don't see that as metaphorical. Some people see it as part of a city door, but the Lord uses figures of speech in his preaching. And oftentimes we're like that. We strain out gnats and we swallow camels. Very pernickety about some areas of the Word of God, and yet ignoring big issues. And the Lord is saying, woe unto you. And then, woe unto them because of the preeminence they love. They love the uppermost seats in the synagogues. Just a little bit like Diotrephes. Verse 44, woe because of their secret sins, if you want to apply it that way. You are graves which appear not, and men, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Whitened sepulchres, he says elsewhere. Whitewashed graves. You know, you're able to put a veneer on, but really, inside, corrupt. And so he exposes their hypocrisy. He exposes their inconsistencies, and he says at verse number 46, not good with the numbers tonight. Woe to you, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourself touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. This is teaching others to do things that they wouldn't do themselves, and they wouldn't even help them to do the things that they were making demands about. And then they had a feigned regard for the prophets, and then at verse 52, they were hindering others from entering into blessing, and the Lord was down as woe, 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 woe. Now, no one would ever like to charge the saints of God with being Pharisaical. But at the same time, we would just have to look at what the Lord Jesus says about these Pharisees and lawyers and ask, is it just possible that there could be a tinge of hypocrisy about me? Is it just possible that sometimes I'm like them, just play acting? Six woes are pronounced at the end of the chapter. Now, we've skimmed the surface. That was inevitable because you asked me to deal with all these verses, so it's your fault, really. But we've skimmed the surface, and I do trust that what has been said has been heard.